attention. I think for me, if I'm honest, my cell phone can be one of my biggest distractions. No, I'm not advocating that we all destroy our cell phones so you can relax your grip just a bit. I do, however, want to illustrate a point. Sure, I can use my cell phone in many useful ways. I can communicate with it. I can take pictures with it. I can take notes with it. I can finally keep my appointments straight, but it all comes at a cost. Sometimes it bings, beeps, or beckons me at the most inopportune times. Sometimes we get that during the morning service. I find that rather than responding to the issue at hand, the reason that I picked up the phone in the first place, I somehow get caught in this vortex called notifications. There's a lot of confusion and distraction there for me. You can almost hear my mind working as I pick up my cell phone to review those notifications. It's like, oh, look, so-and-so's shared this funny trending meme. Oh, and that person shared a funny reel on Instagram. And scroll, scroll, scroll. Hey, look, there's an update in today's weather. I wonder what the 10-day forecast is like. Scroll, scroll, scroll. Hang on, there's an urgent update for wildfires or the Olympic standings. I wonder how we're doing. Scroll, scroll. Oh, an e-offer for Dairy Queen. I wonder if we have any ice cream in the freezer. Bang, you know, thump, thump, thump down the stairs. Bing, oops, I'm falling behind on my Duolingo. I better do a lesson, keep my XP status. And then a half hour later, I'm wondering, why did I pick up my phone in the first place? The thing that I meant to be doing, it's still left undone. And perhaps you can relate to that kind of inflated busyness. I think in this day and age, we can all agree that we're available, but at best, we're a distracted people, and we lack focus. And in these instances, we exchange something as valuable as our time for just a few minutes of something that could be interesting, humorous, or trivial at best. Each of those seconds wrap into minutes. I mean, it's nothing big, really. And those minutes wrap into hours. I mean, it is just a bit of harmless fun. Well, according to Statista.com, as of 2024, the average daily time people spend on social media worldwide is 143 minutes. Do the math, that's 2 hours and 23 minutes every single day, dedicating to scrolling through feeds, double tapping, and sharing life's little moments. It's a lot of cat videos. Let's turn that over in our minds just for a bit. 143 minutes a day. What kind of an investment is that? Well, if we tease it out, there's 1,440 minutes available to you each and every day. And if we divide those 143 minutes of social media time by the total numbers, total minutes that are available in our day, we get a percentage value of 9.93%. So 10% of your day is a good chunk of time, but wait, there's more. You likely sleep somewhere in the neighborhood of 8 hours, which means you really only have 960 waking minutes available to you. Divide that by 143 minutes of social media time, or other way around, and you'll find that the percentage value jumps up to 14.9%. So on average, we're spending 15% of our waking lives on social media. That's insane. And last year, the average age that we provided cell phone for our children was 13 years of age. So if you live to the age of 70, less those age your childhood years, you have 57 years on this planet, if you're blessed. So if you sacrifice 15% of that lifespan to social media, you've just lost 8.55 years of your life. We don't think of it that way because it's just little bits of time. I find that remarkable. Okay, you probably think, well done, good point, preacher. What's this got to do with Psalm 95? Okay, I got your back. We're going to get there. Let's think a little bit about worship. The word worship entered into the English language somewhere around the 1300s, and it was used to describe something as worthy or something that has dignity, something that has glory, distinction, or honor. Pastor Steve told us a few weeks back that worship is the act of ascribing worth to something. We recognize its value. Yes, it can and should be used in conjunction with God. He is worthy of our praise. But how about your cell phone or whatever device you use to get your social media fix? Is it worth 15% of your life? 15% of those waking hours? Do you think that perhaps, maybe unknowingly, we've begun to worship at the altar of social media? And I bet there's probably somebody saying, whew, I'm safe. He's going after those social media people today. I'm not like those time wasters with their cell phones. I much prefer sports, reading, television, car mags, fill in the blank. But if we pause just for a moment to consider how we're investing our time and effort, we can usually get a pretty clear picture of what we're ascribing value to. Well, I used to teach the young adults Sunday school class here, and I'd often get prayer requests for stuff like help on exams and papers. I think sometimes these requests were made without a lick of studying, and people thought that God was going to intervene on their behalf and return like a 4.0 average for no effort. And it became apparent to me that we were dealing more with a time management issue. So rather than students lacking the available time, they just didn't want to take that time. And yeah, you know, sometimes, I get it, there's unreasonable profs out there, but it's not normal. So, to help enlighten my class, I used to hand out a voluntary time study, and people would then categorize what they did every day for a week. And I broke that out into half-hour time blocks that they were trying to track. Students were encouraged to record whatever their activities were, you know, whether they're going to eat, sleep, maybe do some hygiene, thankfully. Entertainment, study, travel, whatever it was. It was just a self-help tool to help them identify where they were spending their time. So I had them record their activities, and invariably, entertainment came out on top as being the biggest time guzzler. I don't recall anyone ever coming back saying, you know, I study way too much. Or, you know, I've been spending far too much time in God's Word. It's my vice. No, it never comes that way. You may not realize it, but absolutely everything that you do is supposed to be an act of worship to God. And Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3, starting at verse 23. He says, Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, God's word is not specific in this case. He says, whatever you do, do it to the Lord. Your life is supposed to be an act of worship to our Savior. Psalm 95, our text for this morning, it forms a brief guidebook on worship. And it ends off with a challenge or a decision point for its readers. I believe the author's main intent is to show us that our perception of who God is will ultimately shape our response to Him. And in turn, it'll elicit His response to us. Let me say that again. Our perception of who God is ultimately shapes our response to Him, and in turn, elicits His response to us. Some scholars believe that Psalm 95 was written by King David for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't know what that is, it was a yearly celebration of the time that Israel had spent with Moses in the wilderness. It was that time of wandering where they lived in temporary shelters, and God had led them out of Egypt. And in remembrance of these activities, they lived in booths out in the elements, and they celebrated the festival. Psalm 95 begins, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." And you note that that's an imperative statement. It's not optional. The author is directing his audience to come. He's not saying, well, you know, if you have a little bit of extra spare time, maybe on a Sunday morning, or perhaps if you're not too busy and it doesn't interfere with your brunch plans, possibly you could slide by just for a couple minutes. He's saying, you, come. So then who is he beckoning to? Who is you? Well, This psalm specifically is written to the nation of Israel, or more specifically, God's people. He beckons them to gather together, to assemble in unity. And he summons them to leave whatever was occupying their time to gather. He calls them away from distractions for a single purpose. And what was that purpose? He calls them to come and express their hearts in song. They're called to sing for joy to the Lord. Maybe you thought that when we gather together, we're just singing songs as a bit of time filler, and then come the commercials and prayer, and then there's the main event, the preaching. However, God's people are called to gather and express their hearts in song. And in doing so, they're entering into communion with God. We're confessing truths about Him. While at the same time, whether it's consciously or unconsciously, we're being ministered to by one another. There's a sense that we're all in this together. We come together because we are a community and we want to encourage one another. It's said that music is a language of heaven. And when the psalmist calls God's people to worship Him in song, there is a wider calling. They lift up their voices and they're joining with all creation throughout history in praise of their Creator. So if you intentionally avoid pre-service music or the main service worship time, you're failing to comply with God's call for you to come and sing. You need to examine your hearts while you're doing that. You need to sing to God to change. When we sing to God, our focus changes from whatever was occupying us to a singular one, and that's to God alone. The psalmist calls us to come and sing joyfully to God. Perhaps if you're honest, that's not how you came to church this morning. For some of you, the reality is perhaps you're up way too late last night, so you lack focus today. For others, maybe there's something else that's weighing on your mind. Perhaps you and your spouse had an argument on the way to church, or maybe there's an issue further back than that. That takes our focus. Maybe you're a student still living at home and you got a gripe with your folks today. Whatever your distraction is, your posterior may be occupying a pew, but perhaps your heart is far away. Yes, you're going through the motions, you're doing your best to pay attention, but you're not engaging with your whole soul. Well, the psalmist calls out to you, even this morning, to sing joyfully in praise of our God. For Him, we park our distractions, we park our difficulties and our concerns, and we pause to worship Him, who is worthy of all of our praises. Some of you may need to make things right before you can properly come before God this morning, and I'd urge you to get rid of those grudges and complaints. Make things right, even today. You know, when we're singing, it should engage our body, our minds, and our souls. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." So when we praise our God, we shouldn't hold back. With every fiber of our being, we should be worshiping Him. Psalm 95 goes on to say, "Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." Perhaps it's David's agricultural background that's showing here, but if you're paying attention, this is the second variety of lettuce that he has introduced to us today. The first being, "Let us sing with joy." "Let us shout aloud." I know, it's funny. If you're keeping notes, we're going to come across five varieties of lettuce, so pay attention. That's just to keep your ear. Anyways, so we're called to shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. If you thought church is just this somber place with dour faces, that's not where you are. This is a place where people don't just communicate in hushed tones. You've been misled. The word, the Hebrew word for shout aloud is ruah, and it carries with it the figurative meaning of splitting the ears with sound. It's to shout for joy. It's a cry aloud, It's to make a joyful noise. So again, God calls us to worship him with joy and gusto. If this was musical notation, we're told to ramp it up to from forte to fortissimo. We're just supposed to give it our all. Worship is a call to generate excitement amongst God's people. Perhaps not at a sustained level, but we should be able to enthusiastically worship our God. Why? Is it because our worship teams are so dynamic? No. We worship because the rock of our salvation is worthy of our praise. Perhaps this morning you're apart from the family of God, and this all sounds pretty strange. But as God's children, we have an awful lot to be thankful for. Israel was saved from slavery. They were liberated by God from Egypt. And that's the very event that was being celebrated on the Feast of Tabernacles. But the theme of coming before God with a joyful heart, it's central to our worship of him. Now, I don't mean to trivialize things. Oops. Wait a minute. Pay no attention to the preacher as he switches pages. Okay. Wow. Yeah, I'm just going to go back for half a second. We'll edit that right out. Anyways, bear with me. Bear with me. Yeah, thank you. So if you name Christ as your Savior, you've been saved from bondage, the bondage of sin. You've already been liberated to the newness of life in Christ. He alone is the rock of your salvation. Israel may have had cause to rejoice, but you have even more. Before we move on, I need to point out the real danger of singing with the wrong motive. When you sing, do you sing to impress? Do you sing because you like the sound of your voice and want to draw attention to yourself? Or do you worship so as to worship the one who's worthy of all of our praises? I'll leave that for you to ponder. That's really between you and God. Okay. Our psalm continues in verse 2. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. The psalmist again calls us, as we come before God, to offer up thanksgiving. The word quite literally means a sacrifice of praise. Have you ever stopped to consider that? Your thankfulness to God's goodness towards you is a kind of sacrifice, and you offer it back to God. Your praise doesn't just resonate here in this room or just here on earth, but it ascends to the very throne room of heaven, and it's a fragrant offering to God. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper puts it this way: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. The sacrifice of thanksgiving is essentially recognizing God is who he says he is and has done what he has said he has done. And you can see the evidence of that in your lives and in the lives of others. These are the things that we confess back to God. Again, here in Hebrew, the word used for extolling him with music and song is once again ruah. We joyfully praise God for what he's done. And you're going to see that this theme of coming before God with a joyful heart is central to our worship of him. Now I catch up. Now, I don't mean to trivialize things, but I realize that some of the situations that people are going through are difficult. Some of us may be facing our own mortality or dealing with the death of a loved one or going through some other kind of trial. But behind it all, we can trust God because he's good. And he'll walk beside us through these rough times. It's at this point that the psalmist breaks out into a verse of doxology or praise to God. It's as if he's putting into practice the very suggestions that he's been given to you and I. He begins his sacrifice of thanksgiving as follows: For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. The psalmist declares that for us, Jehovah, here in English recorded as Lord in capital letters, Jehovah, the eternal self-existing one, is the great God. He ascribes to God his rightful place. He is both their God and their great king. He holds ultimate authority. He is a great God above all others who would declare themselves as a God. This is significant because given where Israel was living, they had a certain job that they were called to do. The surrounding nations of Israel, they were called to conquer them. However, they would have claimed that their wood and stone idols ordered the affairs of men. But the psalmist declares to all God's people that God is their God, the true God, the great God, the God above all those manufactured things in the nations around them. He goes on at this point to point us to the fact that God is so big that the depths of the earth are in his hands. And he directs our gaze to the highest mountains and reminds us that they're also his. And in doing so, he's essentially saying absolutely everything between those two horizons are God's. You know, when our kids were little, they used to take turns at returning thanks for our food. And the depth of biblical understanding that kids have sometimes just is humbling. As kids, our guys did not pray those kiddie liturgical prayers like God is good, God is great. Instead, their squeaky voices prayed little prayers like, thank you, God, for the mountain so great and the valley so wide. And thank you for the sky and the rain and the rivers. And thank you for taking care of us and the food. Amen. It's humbling, but what an example. God is the great God above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. In fact, the psalmist goes on to say that the sea is his, for he made it. And his hands form the dry land. Make no mistake, the psalmist uses this language in order to point us to the fact that God is the creator God. He's not just part of the created order. He is the author of creation. All creation belongs to him. He made the water as well as the dry land. And the psalmist paints for us in a few short sentences an image of who God is. God is the self-existent one, the only true God. He's a king over all. He is the author of all the entire created order. So let me ask you, what is your perception of who God is? And how does that perception inform the way you approach God? You know, some of us fail to ascribe him what he's due. We treat God like he's a bro. Or we approach him with more as a divine vending machine. As we punch in our selection, out pops our wishes. We lack sometimes the reverence of even a child. Now the psalmist, having pointed us to God and having given us a better way to understand the one whom we worship, then breaks away from this doxology and returns back to his worship handbook. Verse 6 says, O come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. In Hebrew, there are three distinct words for posture that are used here. You might not see them, but the first word we translate as worship is shachah, which means to fall flat. We would say somebody has prostrated themselves. The second word translated as bow is kahra, and it means to bend at the waist. And the third word is bahrak, which means to bend at the knee or kneel. So the psalmist invites us to respond to our knowledge of who God is and in recognition of him as the great God, the great king, the great creator by humbling ourselves and changing our posture. There are times when we should be kneeling down, when we should be bowing, prostrating ourselves before God if we're able. Some of you are likely thinking, I don't need to change my posture. And while it's true, we can worship God from wherever we are, a change in our posture to a more humbling one is an act of worship in and of itself. C.S. Lewis crafted a classic novel when he wrote Screwtape Letters back in February of 1942. The narrative takes the form of a series of letters from a senior demon, Screwtape, to his nephew Wormwood, who is just a junior tempter. He needs guidance. Essentially, we as readers need to think the opposite in order to understand the argument, since it's two demons discussing how to deal with their patient or somebody who is becoming a Christian. These two tempters are trying everything within their power to prevent the patient's salvation. In chapter 4 of the book, there was an interesting quote that I found. Screwtape is discussing with his nephew about the effect of prayer and posture. He says, "One of their poets, Coleridge, has recorded that he did not pray with moving lips or bended knee, but merely by composing his spirit to love and indulging in a sense of supplication." That's exactly the sort of prayer we want. And since it still bears a superficial resemblance to the prayer of silence as practiced by many of those far advanced in the enemy service, that's God's service, clever and lazy patients can be taken in for it by quite a long time. At least they can be persuaded that bodily position makes no difference to their prayers, for they constantly forget what you must always remember, that they're animals. Whatever their body does affects their souls. So prayer is not just mustering up a feeling before God. It's not mimicking the pastor or any other Christian. It's full submission to God. It's pouring your heart out to Him. It's recognizing God is who He says He is, and it's yielding yourself up to Him and affirming His kingship over you. It petitions Him to do His will in your life. Your posture does affect you, and I'd encourage you to bend, bow, or prostrate yourself as you're able. The psalmist commands us to do just that. Humble yourselves before the King of Kings. Why? Well, again, the psalmist says, verse 7a, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care." You and I need to be reminded of our creatureliness. We're the created. He is the creator. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. You may not be flattered, but our description in the passage, he calls us the people of His pasture, which is a title usually reserved for cattle or sheep. We're in essence the flock under God's care. And as sheep, we can be pretty simple sometimes. We need constant care and protection. We need to be provided for. But thankfully, our good shepherd knows what we need and keeps a close watch over us. He sustains us. So our God keeps us together as a flock in unity for His sake and for His glory. Verse 7b says, the psalmist the psalmist changes tacks on us. He says, "Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, though they had seen what I did." Okay, let's iron up just a couple things. David is writing roughly 240 years after the specified rebellion in the wilderness, and he references a day at Meribah and Massah. The place names are significant, though we can't point to a map and show you the exact location. Meribah means quarreling, and Massah is testing. And it takes us back to a time when Israel was fresh out of Egypt. You see, after witnessing the plagues of Egypt, after the release of Israel, the parting of the Red Sea, the annihilation of Pharaoh's army, and finally experiencing freedom for the first time in 400 years, Israel begins to grumble. They grumble about their lack of water. They accuse Moses of planning to lead them out into the wilderness, to let them die. You can read about it in Exodus 17. But the gist of the scenario in broad strokes is that Israel quarrels with Moses and demand water from him. They say, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people kept grumbling and feeding off of one another's anger. And they cried out amongst themselves, "Is the Lord even among us?" They doubted God's presence. They doubted that He existed, even though they had seen what He had done. That kind of fickleness and unbelief seemed to characterize Israel's wilderness wanderings. They were a stubborn people who, despite what their eyes had seen and what they themselves had experienced still grumbled against God and against his servant who was leading them. Now the psalmist cautions the Israel of his day, 240 years later, today, if only you would hear his voice. He cautions Israel about grumbling against God and failing to yield to his voice. He goes on to say that, for 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Okay, hang on a second. This is Israel. They're the chosen ones, aren't they? Didn't they know God? The truth is that there's a variety of people within Israel. There's believers and unbelievers and likely a good deal of fence sitters. Sure, they sallied forth for the rest of Israel, but they didn't recognize what God had done for them. They didn't recognize God himself. And most of that generation that were 20 years of age and older, who stood there at Meribah and Massah, grumbling against Moses and disbelieving God, never made it to the promised land. They never entered it, nor did they experience a rest from their wandering. It was only their children and a faithful few like Caleb and Joshua who ever experienced the promise. For the most part, it was fulfilled in the next generation. You see, the perception of this hardened contingent of Israel was that Jehovah was not their God. They did not believe he was able to accomplish what Moses said that he would do. And they grumbled in their disbelief. And what was God's response to their perception of him? They were disqualified from entering the promised rest. They perished outside of the promised land to a soul. The psalmist directs his people, do not harden your hearts as your great-great-grandparents did. You see, they had been liberated from bondage. They had begun their journey towards the promised land, but they never entered because their hearts were hardened with disbelief. You see, not all Israel were believers just because they're genetically related to Abraham. Some of them were full-blooded relatives but shared not an ounce of Abraham's faith. Romans 9 says this, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Likewise, if you do not trust in God or believe his sufficiency to save you, you're not a child of faith, and you've hardened your heart. That's the thing. You can either believe and accept what God has done for you, or you can reject him. One path leads to unity, rest, and worship, the other to rebellion, rejection, and disbelief. There's no middle ground. There's no fence sitting. You can't sort of believe it when it serves your purposes and worship occasionally on your own terms. It's either you're all in or you're all out. The choice is yours. We're going to be studying the book of Hebrews later this year. Our passage this morning actually is repeated in that book. In fact, the Holy Spirit inspires the author to quote and interpret a fair portion of Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and 4. Since our time is short, I will encourage you to take a look at that in Hebrews 3, 7. Anyways, the author attributes this to the Holy Spirit. So let's continue our study in Hebrews 3, 12. The author, through the Holy Spirit, applies this passage found in Psalm 95 to his audience. Starting in verse 12, he says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called a day, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. If we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end, as has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who rebelled? Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. The author of Hebrews continues in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. So it's almost 1,000 years after King David, the author of Hebrews speaks about entering God's rest. It was partially fulfilled in Moses and Joshua's days, but King David looks forward to its full fulfillment in Christ. And the author of Hebrews sees it as being fulfilled in Christ. So when exactly is today? I mean, when you think about it, today was when the people made that decision back at Meribah and Massah to follow or reject God. However, it was also today, 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews was written. And King David encourages his readers not to follow the examples of their great-great-grandparents, but to believe. Then today, for us, is about 1,954 years after that. So when tomorrow comes, it too will be today. And it will be today for all the days until the end of time, when there will be no more decision to be able to trust in Christ. The author of Hebrews writes in verse 2, we also have the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed entered that rest, just as God said, so I declare on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world. According to God, you and I have work to do. In Hebrews 3 tells us, in verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another as long as it's called today. Why? So that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Can you see it yet? We need each other. You and I need to worship together. We need to encourage one another. We need to call each other into accountability before God. But we also need to guard our own hearts. See to it that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away. You and I need to watch our lives and abide by God's word. We need to produce fruit in keeping with our words. Some will say, well, I believe once saved, always saved, to which I'd respond, amen. But we need to make sure that we are indeed saved. From God's viewpoint, it's absolutely true. He knows our hearts. He alone can determine whether their salvation is true or not. But how do we do that? How do we measure whether somebody is saved? If they're saved, they will produce fruit in keeping with their words. James chapter 2 tells us that it's by faith itself, that faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. He says that we demonstrate our faith by our deeds. You cannot claim to have faith and live a life that's incongruent with your profession of faith. So in closing this morning, I'd just like to encourage you to examine your lives. What evidence of joy is in your worship? What is your perception of who God is? Is he the God above all other gods, or do you still hold things in your life, like social media, sports, your money, as more worthy than him? Is Jesus really your king, or are you still fighting with him for supremacy over your life? And are you willing to humble yourself before God? If those things are in check in your life, and you fully put your trust in Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to guard your hearts and see to it that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away. Hold fast Run the race with patience, throwing off everything that would hinder you and the sin that could so easily entangle you. Look forward to that day when God says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into my rest." Now, if instead you have followed the way of Israel and you have a stubborn, disbelieving heart, then your perception of God and your own unbelieving heart has marked you for judgment. While we look forward in anticipation to the return of Christ, when our faith will be made sight and our salvation will be sure, you on that same day will be experiencing trembling and judgment. And instead of hearing, "Well done, enter into my rest," you'll hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I don't say these things to judge you. All of us were once in your spot. We were all marked as enemies of God. But we were somehow saved by his grace. I'd encourage you to embrace your today. Why are you here this morning? Why are you listening online? It's by God's grace alone that you have another today. You don't know what tomorrow holds. So I'd encourage you, while you have the gift of today, do not harden your hearts, but turn to Jesus. Will you worship him today as your loving God and Savior, or will you experience him at the end of your days as your righteous judge? The choice is yours. After I pray, I'm going to invite the worship team back up to lead us in one last sacrifice of praise to the one who is worthy of all. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for gathering us here this morning, and thank you for this psalm that encourages those who believe and is a warning to those who don't. Lord, would you just sift our hearts this morning as we sing this last song? Lord, would we enter into worship of you, recognizing that you are worthy of all our praise? To you we give the glory and honor. Amen.